Well, I don't know if you've gotten all of your shopping done yet. If you did, my hat's off to you. Some of you say, well, I don't know that I have a whole lot of shopping to do. I'm making things. That's great. I want you to know I did venture out on Black Friday, but I did not do the crazy thing. I went out when the sun was up. Even then, I had an ulterior motive for doing such a thing. My sister was here, my niece, and she said, I want to try to get a snowblower. The kids and I are going together. We're trying to buy a snowblower for my brother-in-law. It's all right. He knows. If he happens to listen to this message, I haven't blown a secret yet. But she was saying, can you help me go look at a couple of them? And we had some ads in we were looking at. And so we did just that. We got over to one of the stores, and it was one of those where I knew where the snowblowers typically were displayed. So I go to that spot, and they weren't there. They had everything set up for Black Friday, I guess. I don't know, but they weren't there. And I wandered around checking out a couple of other spots, and we had the same end result. I couldn't find them anywhere. And so I found an associate there, and I said, excuse me, I'm looking for some snowblowers. And she did this. And then she did this, kind of held up her hand and walked towards me. And as she was coming, smiling, but then she pulled out of her pocket a little tablet and a pen, and she hands it to me. And I knew, okay, I'm asking her a question, but she has no ability to hear. So I figured out she was hearing impaired, and I wrote down snowblowers question mark, and I had it back. And I'm sure when she looked at that, she thought I was handwriting impaired. You know, I scribbled it down rather quick, and I looked back at that. Oh, man, she's not going to be able to read that. But I know where that is. And she took us to another spot and then pointed us in the right direction, and actually in a spot where somebody that could talk that way. Well, I was grateful, but I don't know sign language, but I did know thank you. And she smiled and appreciated that. I could tell by her reaction that way. I thought, it is so neat to watch people communicate with people. When there is a roadblock to communication, someone comes in and can help in the process. That's a really neat thing. There's a friend of mine, Doug Boersma. Sue and I knew the Boersmas for years when we lived in Pennsylvania. And he was a gifted interpreter for the deaf. And part of that came out of his own experiences because his brother was born deaf. And he learned how to communicate very well. In fact, he got a job at the Scranton State School for the Deaf and was very good at what he did. In fact, he was coaching their soccer team. That's a trip. They played against my son's team, and it was fascinating because they didn't hear whistles, but they didn't need whistles to communicate. Our team members would be yelling at each other, and these guys did not communicate that way at all. They're doing things with their hands and signaling plays, and they were running circles around these guys because they had a different way to communicate. And their coach on the sideline isn't yelling. He's signing things to them, and they're moving according to his directions there. It was crazy cool. Those that came around him thought that Doug was also hearing impaired because he did it so naturally. Some of us hearing people, when we try to learn sign language, still are in the interpreting category. He had moved beyond interpreting to communicating. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but he was so good at that. I thought of all this when we're considering the message of Christmas. And there's a video clip that I hope we can observe here. We'll see if it works. But some of you know way back in 1947, there was this Christmas classic called Miracle on 34th Street. And then here we go. Turn the sound up.
She's deaf.
Louder.
You don't have to talk to her. She just wanted to see you. Thank you.
You are a very beautiful young lady. What's your name? Sammy. That's a beautiful name. Now, I tell you what. Do you know Jingle Bells? Yeah. Bells, jingle, bells, jingle all the way. Oh, what fun it is to ride on a one-horse open sleigh. Very good. Darling, what would you like for Christmas? A doll and a bear? Well, you shall have them. Sammy, I wish you a merry Christmas.
Thank you. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye.
I know, you're wishing I could have just let that go for a while. I didn't want to stop it once we didn't get to use that in the first service because the technology is pretty finicky. And so at the risk of making them stop it and start it over again, I didn't want to risk it. But I want you to just think with me. If you do not know the story of Miracle on 34th Street, this gentleman, who says his name is Kris Kringle, shows up in New York just at the time of the Thanksgiving parade celebration. Of course, in this story, we have Kohl's department store, and it's not to be confused with any other parade that might happen in New York by a department store that's televised every year. But the movie captures this, and of course, the first part of this shows the account of this man that shows up at the precise time when they need the Santa to get in the parade. There's a mishap in circumstances, and Miss Walker, who comes in to the scene, says, "We got to solve this problem," runs up to him and said, "Could you just be Santa in the parade?" And he, I don't know. Well, just be yourself. And he said, all right. Well, the story is unfolding that he's acting as though he is Santa Claus. And now we've got the tension. Is this really Santa Claus? Is there really a Santa Claus? This is a fictitious story. And I hesitated even using a clip like that for fear that someone's going to think that we're talking about a cultural piece, but I want you to hang on to what you just saw. The backstory to this was Susan. The one that just backed away a little bit when she saw the interchange going on is she's a sharp little 8-year-old that doesn't believe any of this nonsense. And then she's watching to see what is transpiring here. And if you miss the opening lines from the mom, but she comes in saying, could you just let my little daughter sit here? You don't have to say anything because she can't hear. So he brings her in, and then there's no way for communication. That's what you're led to believe until he starts signing with her. And did you see the expression on her face? It lit up. There was a connection there. And then the mom's reaction at the end was just, thank you. I had no idea that somehow that gap could have been crossed. Department store Santa that could sign with her deaf girl. It gave her some joy in that experience that was central to the story. And Susan's watching all of that. Today, we want to look at the miracle of the message. Because what we find ourselves in this looking at Christmas through several different vantage points is looking at what is it that transpired at that event that was so significant. I don't want us to get locked into the academic pursuits of what the Christmas story is. We got Mary and Joseph, and we got the birth of Jesus, and we got the visit of the shepherds, and the angels were there, and later on, the wise men came and found him in the house, and we've got all of those pieces that we're looking at. Now, it's not the mental exercise. I want to just kind of have us focus on a couple of pieces each week. And last week, we were talking about the miracle of the moment, the point in time when the fullness of time came, that this child was born at a specific time appointed by God. Now, if I went back, I could play another clip, and this Kris Kringle character just happened to be in New York City at the exact time, and you could make pictures there too, but I don't want us to focus on that story. Probably some of us watch or have watched in the past. You watch the interchange there. And instead, think about that little girl that didn't think she could understand what was going on, and it happened. She could understand in this interchange. Where are we going with this? Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Hebrews 1. See, the part that I'm going for isn't in Matthew, and it's not in Luke, and it's not the normal part we go to for the Christmas story on this message that's so critical to it. So we're going to open our Bibles to a book that we might not think has much to do with December and our celebration, but it is really critical to the message that was delivered to us. Then we're going to look at several verses right out of the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll draw some observations that way that I hope you will find very, very helpful. Here's what it says, the opening verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I want to keep reading, but we'll stop here to take a look at some things that I think are very, very critical. What is it that helped us understand the message here? First off, God spoke through history in a variety of ways. Many times, many different ways. Now, when you think about the statement in its brevity, your mind can go back and fill in what were some of those many ways. And even more importantly, why? Why did God speak at many different times in lots of different ways? It was always, always to reveal himself. Something happened in Genesis. He makes the perfect world, puts Adam and Eve there, and they had communion that was there every day. I don't know how many days transpired. Scripture is silent on that. But it says in the cool of the evening, they enjoyed that kind of communication, that kind of interaction. Sin enters into it and everything changes. And then just a few short chapters, we find that there are other pieces unfolding here. And There is sin that runs rampant in the world. And God determines to have this moment of redemptive action that came in the form of a worldwide flood. But what did he say in chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 12 and 13? God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me and every living creature that is within you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Revealed, spoken, physical sign, accompanied by these reminders given to Noah. Never again will there be a worldwide flood. I'm making that promise to you and everyone else that follows after you. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Familiar verses. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies display his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Oh, you want to talk about something that cuts across culture and languages? Look at the world around us. Psalm 19 says, "The very world that God created speaks about this, and everyone can be concerned." Why is it so critical that we look and say, who created that sunset? Who decided to splash us with some snow yesterday? Well, that's God, the Creator. There's no language where that kind of beauty isn't understood. It transcends cultures. It transcends languages. It makes it so clear to see, yeah, there has to be a God. Why? Because he was revealing himself. But it says in Hebrews many times, a lot of different ways. Can you think of some? Let me stimulate your thinking a little bit. Imagine that you were on Mount Sinai with Moses. The top of that mountain was like on fire. God's presence was there. How about the prophet Balaam? He had this donkey that was way before Mr. Ed. And the prophet was bent on saying one thing to the people, but God intervened in that thing and made Balaam's donkey see the angel trying to stop him and then speak to him. That's crazy. That's God. I don't want you to miss the message, Balaam. How about a talking donkey? How about in Joshua 10, God just stops the movement of the sun for about a day? Fascinating. That doesn't happen. How did that? Why did that happen? Because God's proving that he could watch out for his people in the time of battle. Elisha has this fantastic experience in 2 Kings 4 where he is used by God to bring a boy back to life again. Why did God use him that way? He's trying to help people understand that he is God's spokesman for that day. Oh, we can go to the New Testament too, and poor Eutychus was at preaching time with Paul, and evidently Paul was going on and on or something. Because this guy fell asleep, falls out of the window, and dies. And Paul raises him back to life. Well, I say Paul, you understand. It wasn't Paul any more than it was Elisha. It's God doing that. God has spoken and many times in a variety of ways to help people say, I want you to understand the message that I have here. Well, there's more. We'll move on here. What's the second way? Well, it says it right in Scripture. He is spoken by the prophets. Those are specifically mentioned here, so I'm giving them their own spot, not just in the many times and ways. Yes, the writers of Scripture recorded those things, but what about the prophets specifically? I mean, some of them we don't even think about as being prophets. Joseph, son of Jacob, when he was in Egypt, on his deathbed, he's telling his people there, the relatives, it says, you know what, I'm going to die. But mark my words, God is going to take us out of here to the land that he has shown. And when that time comes, you must promise that you won't leave me in some Egyptian cemetery site. I want my remains to be taken when God comes. You mark my words, it will happen. It did happen. You've got Isaiah in the vision of Isaiah 6 when he gets a glimpse of this temple scene where God's glory is revealed and the train is all he really gets to look at, and he's struck with the fact that God is so amazingly big and majestic, and God has given a message for Isaiah to declare to the people, and he does that, or Jeremiah, or Daniel. We have the major prophets that give us these tremendous content dumps where God is speaking, but then we've got minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Malachi speaks, and then everything shuts off for four centuries. Nothing. You think about that, and you realize, okay, whatever message God is revealing to people, it's coming in pieces. It's fragmented. It's occasional. It's only partly there. When the Israelites understood their role in God's economy, they were feeling really good about things, that someday God's going to pour more blessings on them as a group, as a nation, as an ethnic entity. But we realize that, wait a minute, God's redemptive plan isn't just about Israel. It's all of us. And so he has spoken through the prophets, through the words that are there. And, you know, as such, the people got the message, but they weren't getting it clearly. So the writer of Hebrews then says, well, okay, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, we're going to do something different than talk about history, and something different than the law, and you've got the Psalms that point to things, and you've got these signs that were used, and you've got types. All different methods are here, and yet God's plan is to use something additional. And then it was compounded because some people claimed to speak for God when really they were misrepresenting him that way. So, the scriptures are clear. What did he do? He speaks through the living word, Jesus Christ. And he has this declaration of who he is. It's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What is it that is said about this living word Christ, the second person of the Godhead? Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Radiance of God's glory. I want to ask you to work with me. JD, would you come up here? And what I want you to do, this mirror here, you stand on this side and stand right here facing the wall. Okay. And I'm going to see what happens when I put the light in there. Do you see the mirror radiating the light? Oh, yeah. Unless I shut the light off. If I turn it on, but I point it elsewhere, it's not going to be reflected in the same spot. Well, this verse says that the sun is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, let me get precise with this. This radiates light. All this does is reflect it. Why is that such a big deal? Thanks. Can have a a seat, if you will. Why is that such a big deal? Scriptures are very clear on what they use to describe the Son, the second person of the Godhead. This is fantastic. We don't think for a moment that the sun and the moon operate the same way, do we? We know that the sun generates heat and light. That's the essence of what the sun, physical sun in our universe, is. The moon only reflects that at a much less intensity. When it's talking about the radiance of the glory of God, you understand that this is the exact imprint. Isn't that what it says there? The exact imprint of his nature. When we see this message coming at Christmas time, the Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint, is what's in mind there. You can't mistake it. It's not something secondary. This is primary. What else? It's not just a declaration of who he is, but what did he accomplish? Oh, well, I already mentioned the fact that he created the world, verse 2, and then if you drop down and look verse 10, you're going to find that thing again. That was there. And he did so. It says in verse 3 that he made purification for the sins. And it was better than anything that was done before, because he could sit down and say, this job is now done. There's no other need for anything else. This is it. We've read that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is fantastic. Verse 12 says that he is unchanging. Our doctrinal word is immutable. It just means the same thing. He doesn't change from one decade to the next, one century to the next. He is eternal. Stated that very clearly in verse 12. We won't have time to dissect all this. All I want you to see is that in this passage you find a declaration that this person, this living word that God gave to us as mankind, is unique in terms of what he accomplished. This gets to be a big deal when you think about his supremacy. There's a declaration of his supremacy that comes in. If we go back and look at our text again, having become as much superior to the angels as the name is, he has inherited a more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You find this declaration in there that he is superior. In fact, it goes on to say that these angels, they're ministering spirits for this son, this one that I've sent in the last days. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is there. But look at verse 8. This one, it's pretty impressive. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. I'm going to ask you the question. Who said that? Let's go back and trace it through. Do you see it in verse 5? For to which of the angels did God ever say? Or again, I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. We know the Father is speaking in this section. Of the angels, he says, who's saying that? Verse 7, oh, that's God. His angels are winds, and ministers a flame of fire. We've got this statement coming from God, the Father. Now, what we are getting to is, God is speaking this, and we have in our minds, oh, well, see, we've got God the Father, and then we've got the Son and the Spirit, and we visualize it with this Trinity triangle kind of thing, and the Father sets the plan, and the Son carries out the plan and the Spirit empowers the plan. And we try to explain all of that in our human frailty to try to make sense of something that we don't fully understand, the Trinity. None of us do. There's a part at which we cannot process it. But then when you get to verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wait, the Father is saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? That seems weird. We have the Father on top in our orientation. And here the Father is saying, Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You won't find a stronger statement about the deity of Christ than from God himself. It's unmistakable. And so we're reading here, okay, so in the last days, God spoke to us by means of God, the Son. Your throne is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. I don't know what that does to you. But I just got to get quiet. That the Father has declared his Son as God and addresses him directly as such and then says, your throne is forever. We're used to teaching around here. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? I and my Father are one. Yeah, we got that one. He tells his disciples, his followers, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh yeah, we've got this one. But in this passage right here, we have God, the Father, giving tremendous statements about who this Christ is, the Anointed One. We look at a manger and we see this divine human baby. And he goes and says to the people, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. Oh, the means by which God spoke before, piecemeal, little bit fragments here and there. Nobody had the complete picture. No, I've come to fulfill it. The statement that the Father makes about the Son is the message of Christmas. Don't mistake it. And it's not in Luke. And it's not in Matthew. But it is throughout Scripture. Here is the strongest spot, I believe. So what is the value in such knowledge like that? God speaks to transform our lives. So many times we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. But the truth of the matter is that because he made purification for our sins, because we have this relationship possibility that's restored, because he was the perfect divine sacrifice without sin that went to the cross on our behalf, that we have a relationship again with God the Creator. Not as judge now, but we're placed into the Father's family. We're part of that restored relationship because of the message that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's like our ears could not hear everything until Christ came. Now it makes sense. The sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament never ended. But now we have somebody capable of changing that. Christ. And then, it's not just God with us, it's God in us. Tony stood here a few moments ago talking about, we've got the very Spirit of God residing in the lives and hearts of the believer. Now, I don't know what this does to you, but I'm going to ask that you think through, what will this look like at your family gatherings this holiday season? There are a host of us that know that Jesus came to be our Savior. Could you drop seeds into the conversation with some of your family or friends, work associates? You're at Christmas gatherings for work, maybe. I don't know what setting you will be there. Maybe it's just talking with the neighbor as you're trying to help them clear snow or whatever. Drop the truth of the message. The miracle of the Christmas message is that God became man. This was not just a secondary level of God the Father. He was in every way equal with the God the Father. If you've not trusted Christ personally, and this is starting to say, oh, this is bigger than I thought, please contemplate that truth. He directs our lives accordingly. He came so that we would know that message. I trust that you won't think just about the moment in time event when the fullness of time came, a woman bore a son, but the message, that son was God. That anointed one limited himself so that he could go to the cross and care for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm humbled at the truth in Hebrews 1. And it just seems to shed that extra layer of brilliance to your other statements in the gospel accounts where, as Jesus walked on this earth, being observed by people that could shake hands with him and could touch him, they watched God, you in the flesh. You've spoken with clarity. It cuts through the deafness of our sinful hearts and communicates the value of your love for us. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would carry this message to people around us this season that need it. I pray that we would stand in awe of your plan for our redemption. So that when we, like Paul, say, thanks be to God for your unspeakable gift, there's a new level of awareness in us. Father, we're going to leave this service and enter into a world full of activities in these next few weeks with lots of events going on. I trust that we will think about you in a special way. Lord, may it come back to us on those winter mornings where the sun is shining brightly, almost blinding us. We have to reach for sunglasses. May it take us back to the radiance of your glory. Remind us of it this summer when the heat comes on strong and we're protecting ourselves against the sun's rays with sunglasses again. May we be reminded the radiance of your glory was right here on this earth to bring salvation for us. To that end, we pray and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.